How about that gospel reading? Wow. Murder, adultery, lust, anger, divorce, swearing. Sounds like an HBO hit to me. Oh. Whenever this passage from Matthew comes around, I hear complaints from other clergy who just find it so darn difficult to preach on. I don't know, it seems pretty easy to me. If you murder or even get angry with someone, if you call someone a fool, if you commit adultery or even lust after a woman or a man, we are equal opportunity oglers here. If you divorce or if you swear by anything, you have three choices. One, atone and be reconciled. Two, chop off your hands and pluck out your eyes. Or three, go to hell. Amen. All right, maybe I should elaborate a little bit. Whew, okay. Seriously. Bible passages like this can leave us sometimes feeling stranded on our own little island of shame with the claim that sin is a personal failing that leads to eternal damnation. Now, that is the classic definition of sin, and the church has used it to chastise and monitor the behavior of its people. But this concept of sin has also been the source of so much Christian suffering and fear over the centuries. Can Jesus really have had in mind such shame for us when he said these passionate words? I can't imagine that was his intent. Rather, I believe Jesus was trying to get an urgent message across to a large crowd of people, and to do so, he employed the rhetorical methods of his day, using hyperbole and strong imagery to shock his listeners into action. For example, when he urges them to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand if it causes them to sin, he's not being literal. And the crowd knows that. If he had really meant it, we would have discovered ancient frescoes in the catacombs depicting early Christians like zombies with empty eye sockets and bloody arm stumps. Or maybe as pirates with eye patches and hooks for hands. Which would have been pretty cool. But it didn't happen. Instead, Jesus speaks graphically because he is very serious about what he is trying to tell them, and that is this: relationship is more important to God than anything else. More than following the letter of the law, more than offering sacrifices at the altar, it is how we treat one another that matters to God. But don't think that means you can breathe easy, that you're somehow now off the hook if you're just nice to each other. No. Jesus is demanding a hard thing. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you are liable to judgment. I used to carry a grudge against a man I feel disrespected and humiliated me over the course of a year. He was the rector of a church in Boston, where I was the associate priest, and I was miserable. But I finally left that place, and afterwards, I punished him the only way I knew how. I cut him off. I ghosted him. Knowing that he had few friends, was lonely, and wanted to keep in touch, I deliberately snubbed him for years. And I'm sorry to say, it sometimes felt good. But I was liable to judgment. We are not supposed to treat one another that way. And Jesus will not distinguish between anger that is justified or unjustified. It doesn't matter. He expects us to treat one another as precious children of God, to reconcile or atone where it's needed, and to behave as if the kingdom of heaven were already here, because that's the only way, really, to prepare for its arrival. Are you holding anger in your heart for someone else? Is there a slight you can't forgive, a grudge you won't let go of, or a wound you insist on letting fester? It will sit in your gut like a stone until you find a way to reconcile with that person. Studies show that walking around in a state of unforgiveness actually affects our emotional and physical health. It can keep us trapped in a cell of resentment. And harboring resentment against someone else is like swallowing poison and expecting them to die. Maybe that's the hell to which Jesus alludes in today's gospel. You have heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say that anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in their heart. Now, this one only applies to straight men and lesbians.
Yes.
Actually, no. Jesus calls out adultery because it undermines relationship, trust, and the bond of marriage. But I don't know, lust? That seems a little unfair. After all, we can't just control all the thoughts that pop into our head, can we? And isn't our sexuality a gift from God? Well, yes, it is. And as such, we are charged to treat it like a gift, as precious, and to use it to foster relationship. That means not objectifying another person. It means treating them, however beautiful or ugly they may be, with respect. Honor the beauty. Esteem the stud. These phrases may sound funny because we would never think to do that. It's preposterous. They're there to be looked at. And yet I would argue that this is precisely why Jesus warns us against a lust that keeps the other at arm's length, a lust that prevents us from considering that beauty or that stud as fully human, to the point that we caricature them as animals, fox, bear, kitten, stallion, cougar. Lust need not be unhealthy, but its power can disfigure our vision of another precious child of God. If you've ever gone out to eat with someone who constantly checks out all the attractive men or women who pass by while you're trying to have a serious conversation with them, chances are you were having lunch with me. At least the old me. I am much better now. But when I first moved to San Francisco, sitting in a cafe in the Castro district, my head was like Linda Blair's in The Exorcist. At such times, I not only trivialized the object of my gaze and discounted the company of my lunchmate, I also disrespected myself, because implicit in my gawking was a sense of unworthiness. I'm only good enough to look at such beauty from afar. I could never really engage it. Even so, I was liable to judgment. Do you ever objectify others? Do you make snap decisions about who they are based on their looks or what they're wearing? In doing so, aren't you demeaning their humanity or your own? This is a tough one for me too. And forgive me, but I'm just going to say this. Are pornography and the internet diminishing our capacity to have healthy relationships with others? Can we find a way to use our God-given gift of sexuality to foster relationship, friendship, and deepen community? These are difficult questions to pose in a culture of instant gratification, and maybe even harder to ask out loud in our churches. We don't talk about that here. But Jesus challenges us to ask those questions anyway, to not leave that part of ourselves in the parking lot, to really consider how lust, unchecked, might turn a gift into a curse, a diminishment of self. He calls us to act as if we are already living in the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say that anyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In Jesus' day, divorce was relatively easy and happened with frequency. This created a lax attitude toward marriage. The law stated that a husband, and only husbands could divorce, simply had to write his wife a certificate of divorce before witnesses, thus releasing them both to remarry with impunity. So when Jesus prohibits divorce here, except in the case of unchastity, he is demanding that husbands respect the covenantal bond of marriage instead of treating it like just another contract that is easily broken. Relationship is sacred, he insists. I needed to place this admonition on divorce within the context of Jesus' time because this gospel passage has been the source of countless grieving marriages over the centuries. Unions drained of affection that trudged on for years. Abusive marriages that the church insisted stay together. Lives cut off from the chance to start again with new love in another relationship. I was just talking last week with someone who knew that this reading was coming up and remains haunted by the fact that he married a previously divorced woman decades ago. I simply cannot imagine that Jesus would want any of us to remain imprisoned in a broken marriage that cannot be fixed. I have known men and women in the Roman Catholic Church who will never again take Holy Communion because they're divorced, who have in effect been cut off from the body of Christ. This can't be what God wants for us. Because a relationship is sacred, we are called not only to nourish it, not only to fight for it, we also need to respect its right to a decent death. Divorce should never be taken lightly. It breaks hearts and can shatter lives. The least we can do is to honor the marriage's passing should that time ever come. Relationship is more important to God than anything else. How we treat one another matters to God. But again, don't think that means you can breathe easy, that you're somehow off the hook if you're just nice to each other. No, Jesus demands a hard thing. He calls us to transformation, to be reconciled to those who have angered us, to respect every human being regardless of appearance or character, to work towards expressions of sexuality that honor ourselves and others, and to cherish the love we have known, even when it's time to let it go. And that's just for starters. But if the kingdom of heaven is to come down, we must start rehearsing now for its arrival. Amen.